All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We've been in a study of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're visiting us. And it's been a good one. The greatest sermon ever preached. We're preaching lots of sermons on the greatest sermon ever preached. And let's read first the first 11 verses. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me. Matthew records, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, old pastor once wrote this about the Beatitudes. He said, "The Beatitudes as a whole are a set of paradoxes to the mind of the flesh." He goes on to say, they were meant to tear away the foolish illusions of the multitude, you could say of the crowds, as to the nature of the kingdom, and they must have disgusted and turned back many. He says they are like a dash of cold water on the fiery, impure enthusiasms which were eager for a kingdom of gross delights and vulgar conquest. Jesus, just as he physically separated himself, as we read in verse 1 here, from the crowds, in the same way, you get to the Beatitudes just by opening his mouth, as it says in verse 2 here, with his words, in a matter of 10 verses that we just read, he separates for us then those who belong to the kingdom of heaven and those who live only for this world and this life. Just as he went up on the mountain and drew his disciples to himself, so now he opens his mouth, Matthew records, and his opening words do the same for us. It's often typical of Scripture's pattern. Indeed, you'll notice consistent with the order of our salvation in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with what we have called the indicative, before he gets to the imperative, with character, before he gets to commands. This is what we see in the Beatitudes. He makes declarations before he makes demands. We're told, in a sense, who before we are told how. In fact, we pointed this out last time. I've said that there are no commands in this opening section, verses 3 through 16, not just in the Beatitudes, but even you get into verse 13 and 14. Notice there, it continues, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Jesus doesn't necessarily command them to be that, though we ought to. These are declarations. Begins with the indicative and moves to the imperative. These are first pronouncements of blessing and descriptions of those who belong to God. In other words, We would be, you could say, wrong. Let me just remind you to approach this first section and read the Beatitudes primarily as a map of how to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's intended to be. Instead, this is a profile of who already possesses the kingdom. And if you remember, we're alerted to this by the fact that the first, notice again, verse 3, the very first and the very last in verse 10, verse 3 and verse 10, the first and the last reason given for this list of eight Beatitudes is the declaration, for theirs, notice, is the kingdom of heaven. That's to say that the kingdom of heaven currently belongs to these kinds of people, only to the poor in spirit, who mourn, who are gentle, verse 5, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, who are merciful, verse 7, who are pure in heart, verse 8, who are peacemakers, verse 9, those who are persecuted, verse 10. To the one who fits this profile, Matthew says, Jesus records, Jesus, Matthew records, Jesus says, the one who fits this profile are favored by God. They are blessed in spite of their earthly lot and experience because theirs is the kingdom. You see, this present possession guarantees the future hope, notice, of every other beatitude in between verses 3 and 10. Notice, or 3 and 8, rather. Every other beatitude in between has a future promise at the end of it. Our current citizenship, Jesus says, guarantees our future comfort, verse 4. Our future inheritance, verse 5. Our future righteousness, verse 6. Our future mercy, verse 7. Our future likeness to God, in verse 8. Our future fellowship with Him as His privileged sons and daughters, in verse 9. One commentator would say, partial recompense may come in this age. You might get some of these things, comfort, inheritance, whatever it might be in this lifetime, but complete fulfillment of Jesus's promises often requires waiting for the coming age. 1 John 3:2 put it this way, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. For you have died, Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then and only then, you also will be fully revealed with him in glory. Guys, this is true blessing. This here, this morning, this is true happiness. This is true bliss, true felicity, true favor. I opened last time with reading an account of Joel Osteen and his theology of blessing, you remember? And he writes a book called Your Best Life Now. The question facing us this morning is, do you want the best life now? Then Jesus says, be poor, be gentle, be merciful, be pure, be persecuted, then mourn and hunger and thirst and make peace. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, once wrote, wherein does blessedness consist? Millions of men mistake both the nature of blessedness and the way thither. Some of the learned have set down 288 several opinions about blessedness, and all have shot wide of the mark. Calvin, John Calvin, in his commentary says this, we know that not only the great body of the people, but even the learned themselves hold this error, that he is the happy man who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. At least it is the general opinion that happiness ought to be estimated from the present state. Friends, listen, guys, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people, the blessed and the cursed. And there will only be two kinds of people in the world to come, and they're the same person. They're the same people. The Beatitudes here are given to us. They're not just intimations of what is to come, of the future. They see the present in light of the future. They see the present in light of the future. The question is, do you live that way this morning? Or do you only see what's right in front of you, your current desires, your current situation? And the difference is between those two, the blessing and the favor of God. Ask yourself this morning as we walk through these, do you possess the kingdom? Where is your citizenship? What is your present state? So let's examine ourselves together this morning. You know, we looked last time, just remind you that we looked last time at verse 3, the first beatitude, look down at it for a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you might remember we noted that the kingdom belongs first to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. And not just, you remember, not just their poverty or their lack of things, but their utter spiritual destitution. That's the idea. Not only do you not have much, you could never acquire much. This is the crippled, the blind, the lame, the sick, the widow. Spiritually speaking, this is a fine and necessary point of departure for our tour of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you must begin here. The door into his kingdom is low, says MacArthur. We pointed out last time. And no one who stands tall will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we are dead. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. I like that. And so Jesus begins here. And you must begin here with a low view of yourself, indeed a right view of yourself. The words of the famous hymn could not ring truer in light of this first beatitude. Indeed, all, as we said last time, the fitness that he requires is for you to feel your need of him. That is this first beatitude. That is verse 3. That's all you can bring. That's where you and I must begin. But there are 7 more links in this divine chain of blessing. And I hope to show you this morning that as we proceed to some of the others, I think we're only going to cover the next 2, okay? I'm doubling, though. See, I'm doubling. I'm getting twice as fast as last time. But I think we'll see as we proceed to some of the others, as one pastor observed before, each beatitude springs from the preceding one, and all twined together make an ornament of grace upon the neck. And I think that's true. You'll see how they're related to each other. You'll see how they're connected. And beloved, you cannot take one at a time and say, well, I think this is going to be true of me, but this is not. Jesus is saying, if you want part of the kingdom, this is a package deal right here, much like the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, by the way, Galatians 5, singular. Paul doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit. As a collection, this is what it looks like. The same could be said of these Beatitudes. They must all be true of you if you are to possess the kingdom. So notice with me the second Beatitude in verse 4. Look at it. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we called the first one, you remember last time, if we called that one spiritual bankruptcy, then we'll just call this one godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. You must have this to enter the kingdom. This must characterize you if you are to be a citizen. Notice again the same pattern here that marks all 8 of the Beatitudes. Jesus first gives a pronouncement of blessing upon a person who is characterized by a certain quality or action, and he follows that up by a reason in the form of a promise for that specific pronouncement of blessing. So first a pronouncement and then a reason. He does this in every one of these, and we'll look at them in that order then. Notice the pronouncement here is blessed are those who mourn. What does Jesus mean here? And perhaps an even greater paradox, you could say, than what we've already seen in verse 3, Jesus seems to say here, on the surface, look, happy are those who grieve. You see, that is absurd, right? That's hard to grasp. Need to unpack this a little bit. This idea of mourning is an intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. That's how it's used everywhere in the scriptures. The parallel of this passage in Luke's gospel is found in the statement, Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are you who weep. Who weep. The opposite of which is the act of laughing in that context. And so you have this picture. In fact, weeping and mourning are often found together in the scriptures. Just turn with me for a moment. You can keep your finger here, but turn to James chapter 4. Let me show you this. James chapter 4. Turn with me there for a moment. James chapter 4, because I want you to see this idea for yourself. I think it'll help us understand what Jesus is meaning here. The context in James 4 is a call for repentance and for submission to God of those whom he will go on to say are double-minded, those who don't yet realize that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. You love the world? You can't be a friend of God. Notice here at the beginning of verse 4, James 4, verse 4, James calls them out. This is harsh language, but notice he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, notice, makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, choose this day which kingdom you will serve, James is saying. Where is your allegiance? You can't fight for both armies. You can't live in both kingdoms. You can't have one foot in one, another in the other. And so notice the call in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here's the language that we're looking for. Be miserable and mourn and weep. There it is. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Maybe more than any other New Testament letter, James alludes to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, more than any other writer, perhaps. And his understanding here is the same as that of his Lord and Savior. Did you notice that? This mourning and weeping that James calls for is the mourning and weeping of sinners who are in need of cleansing, of the double-minded who are in need of purifying, and of the proud who are in need of humbling. Now go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 4. Jesus is not advocating some kind of emotional or psychological or even spiritual bipolar disorder when he calls for the mourning, when he pronounces blessing upon those who mourn. This is a godly sorrow. This is a godly sorrow. Guys, I have to ask you this morning, have you ever experienced this? What kind of grief have you experienced in your life? All kinds of things can incite us to weep and to mourn. I do have to press this upon you. If a godly sorrow over the corruption and the consequences of sin, both personal and public, have never gripped your soul, then perhaps the kingdom of God is still far from you. James Montgomery Boyce writes that the gospel tells us that Jesus wept twice in his ministry, once for the unbelief of the Jews at the grave of Lazarus, and once over the sin and the hardness of heart of Jerusalem. He says sin was the great problem, and thus he asked men to weep for it. This is the weeping of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, as he wrote, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Ever done that? This is the mourning that is prophesied of future Israel, that you can read of in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when God declares of his hardened nation that one day I will pour out, listen, on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and here it is, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Listen, someday, here's the picture there. Someday God will pour out his spirit of grace on the Jewish people, and then their eyes will be opened to the fact that they crucified their own Messiah, and tears will flow for sorrow over their sin. Has God poured out his spirit of grace upon you? Now, I've called this godly sorrow, though, primarily because of a crucial passage in 2 Corinthians 7. Just turn there with me for a moment. I want you to look at this as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This passage uses very familiar and similar language as we find in our text, of sorrow and of mourning, that uses it in reference to sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthians after having heard of their genuine repentance, and he says this, beginning in verse 8, notice, he hears of their repentance, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow," there's the idea, "though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while." You see, he had written a harsh letter to them, rebuking them for their sinful attitudes. And it had caused them to repent. Notice, he says, "Then I now rejoice, now that you were made," or not that you were made sorrowful, but notice here, "but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." There's the idea. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow," this kind of sorrow, "that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But notice, the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." I just think about this for a moment, okay? If you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know, as I've asked you already, have I ever experienced this kind of sorrow? That's a good question. That's a question that Jesus wants you to ask. And you might say, well, how do I evaluate that? It's clear here, because especially in verse 10, notice there is a type of worldly sorrow. There is a type of sorrow that leads not to life and not to repentance and is not blessed, as Jesus would say, but rather it leads to death. That is to say, as one writer puts it, there are kinds of mourning that God does not bless. Guys, do not read Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 and say, if I've cried in my lifetime, then I have the kingdom. That's not true, right? That's not true. Criminals mourn their arrest. Corrupt politicians mourn their loss of power. God does not promise to comfort everyone who mourns for every reason. Listen again to the Puritan, though, Thomas Watson. He says there is a twofold mourning which is far from making one blessed. There is a carnal mourning when we lament outward losses. Many can mourn over a dead child that cannot mourn over a crucified Savior, he says. There is also a diabolical mourning when a man mourns that he cannot satisfy his impure lust. Guys, if you're looking at your life and you say, I have mourned, but it falls into any of those two categories, it's worldly sorrow. You are not assured of this comfort. It's true, not all kinds of mourning is blessed by God. These are not Esau's tears. Okay, these are not Esau's tears, who, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, sold his own birthright for a single meal. And then afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. With tears. It's not true repentance. Now back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 4. This here is a godly sorrow, a mourning over sin. A mourning over the corruption of sin when we see it in our own hearts. A mourning over the consequences of sin when we see it ravaging the world and those whom we love. You know, John Stott nails it when he says, confession is one thing. You can say the right things, but contrition is another. Guys, how many of you have been in the church as long as you have and have quote-unquote confessed that Jesus is Lord, that you're a sinner? Confession is one thing. Contrition is another. Have you ever mourned over your sin? Notice also that this mourning comes on the heels of recognizing one's own spiritual inability and bankruptcy. This is where you have to tie it to the first one in verse 3, right? And I've said this before. I mentioned that before, perhaps even last time, that in this Sermon on the Mount, we have to read it the same way we might listen to any other sermon, as if there is a coherent flow and development of thought and not just a random collection of disconnected statements, because there is a connection. This is true of even the Beatitudes. There's a flow of thought from verse 3 to verse 4. Think about this carefully with me for a moment. Okay, there is a very significant connection between the poor in spirit and those who mourn. Think about this. You will not experience a godly sorrow that he's speaking of here. You won't experience that over your sin until you have utterly emptied yourself of your own righteousness. Until you have been utterly emptied of your righteousness, until you lose that, all of it, you won't mourn. We defined this idea of mourning earlier as an intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. Remember that? An intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. But what greater loss, let me ask you, is it, what greater loss is it to realize that all of your righteousness is but filthy rags? The loss, says one writer, of anything that a person counts valuable will produce mourning, whether it's one's financial support or loved ones or status in society or even one's spiritual standing before God. Friends, how many men, how many people have wept bitterly over the loss of their earthly fame, wealth, and fortune and have never shed a tear over the spiritual bankruptcy of their own heart before the Lord? Such are proud men who are in need of humbling, Jesus says. We must realize that there's just two letters prior to Paul's letter of rejoicing over the Corinthians' godly sorrow and repentance that we read of earlier. Just two letters prior to that, he wrote to them before God before God humbled them, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Listen, if this has never befallen you, this true godly sorrow, this mourning over sin, let me be the first to tell you. Let Jesus be the first to say, beloved, you have a proud heart. You are spiritually arrogant. Godly sorrow is the companion to a true recognition of one's spiritual bankruptcy. Listen to Alexander McLaren on this connection. This is so good. This sorrow arises from the contemplation of the same facts concerning self that lead to poverty of spirit and is, in fact, the emotional side of the same disposition. Listen to what he says. He who takes the true measure of himself cannot but sorrow over the frightful gulf between what he should and might be and what he is. For he knows that there is more than misfortune or unavoidable creatural weakness at work. The grim reality of sin has to be reckoned with. Guys, have you reckoned with that reality in your own heart? He says personal responsibility and guilt are facts. They're not just things that you feel. They are facts. If you don't feel them, you simply aren't in touch with the facts. The soul, he says, that has once seen its own past as it is and looked steadily down into the depths of its own being cannot choose but mourn. Such contrition underlies all moral progress. The ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount puts these two, poverty of spirit and tears for sin, at the foundation. What's your foundation this morning? What's your foundation for the Christian life? Is this your present state? Are you blessed this morning? There's the pronouncement. There's the pronouncement of blessing. It sits upon those who mourn, who grieve over sin. But now look for a moment at the reason that is given for such a blessing. Notice, Jesus says, he doesn't just leave it there, but he says, for they shall be comforted. You know, Spurgeon once wrote, our griefs are blessed, for they are our points of contact with the divine comforter. The word for comfort here is a compound word that simply means to call alongside. It sometimes is translated to urge or even to encourage as well as to comfort. The idea is to imbue with strength from beside. The idea is to come alongside someone to bolster them up and to give them strength. I mean, you just think about that. There's a sense in which, look, this comes not from your own ability. This comes from another. This comes from someone coming alongside you and granting you that strength and encouraging you and comforting you. For you find nothing within yourself to do so. Otherwise, you wouldn't need that person, right? There would be no alongside. You'd be by yourself. You'd be alone. And if that is you and you're depending upon your own righteousness, you won't be comforted. It's impossible. If you plan to go it on your own, there will be none beside you, and you will fail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, we get comfort and encouragement from others. We get strength from others as they come alongside us. But Paul knows that at the end of the day, even that comfort comes from him. He's the God of all comfort. There's no comfort for those like the comfort given to godly, those who have a godly sorrow from the Father of mercies. There's no comfort like the comfort given to those who mourn over their sin, like the comfort of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, when we hear from God, the God of all comfort, these precious words, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them, Jerusalem, and call to her. Listen, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's no comfort like the comfort that God gives to deal with our sins. There's no comfort like the comfort given to those who grieve when they grieve the Holy Spirit, as the promise given in Revelation chapter 7, that they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will himself wipe every tear from their eyes. Beloved, for all those who grieve now, think about this. There is, for all of you who grieve in this way now, you are blessed, because there is a future promise, Jesus says, of comfort that your present sorrow, to know that your present sorrow is only temporary, right? Because sin will be extinguished in the new heavens and the new earth, and where there is no sin, there can be no more sorrow over sin. What a blessed and glorious thought. And truly, it is heaven on earth, as one writer put it, to know and have the assurance that our sins have been dealt with even now in this life, isn't it? I mean, do you know this? Do you know the beginnings of this comfort? That thought that our sins are no more, that we will not face them ultimately, because they have been faced for us in Christ at the cross. I mean, that carries you through so much in this life, whatever it is you might face. If you don't know that comfort, then perhaps you're not in the kingdom. But notice next the third beatitude in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, blessed then are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So let's take again the pronouncement first and then the reason. Notice, the pronouncement here is blessing upon those whom Jesus calls gentle or meek. It's very simple. It's a similar term to humility. It's very similar to poverty of spirit, but there is a difference here, and I think the major difference is, it's not a big one, but it's helpful. It's this, that this term has in view more so one's attitude towards others and circumstances, as opposed to one's attitude towards self. In other words, gentleness is the quality that shows itself in our treatment of other people and how we handle difficulties. It's that attitude that is not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. You could say it's the quality of someone who is unassuming, we say that sometimes, right? Who doesn't take themselves too seriously, right? It's the guy you don't have to walk around, you know, on eggshells around. Always nervous that, you know, the slightest thing is going to set him off because he's easily offended, because he has a high view of himself. He takes himself way too seriously. Gentleness and meekness is not that. It's the opposite. It's listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it's listed alongside humility and patience and tolerance and love. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it is listed with compassion and kindness, humility and patience. But listen to how the word is used elsewhere concerning our treatment of others and our overall attitude to life when difficulties come. Listen, notice the contrast, especially as we deal with one another. This is how it's manifested, okay? Gentleness and meekness in our relationship with one another. Here's how you'll know. Think about your relationships, okay? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul asks there, hey, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? There it is. In other words, that contrast is helpful, right? Should I come harshly, Paul says, looking to dominate you by force, whip you into shape with the rod, or should I come gently? That's helpful. Should I steamroll you as I come into town with the truth? You may be right. Listen, you may be right on an issue, but how you go about correcting someone is the telltale sign as to whether you possess this quality or not. Notice, especially, listen, 2 Timothy chapter 2, just listen to this, the verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, listen to this, patient when wronged, with gentleness, there's our word, with meekness, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. What does he say there? In other words, this is not a quarrelsome and combative spirit. You ought not to be one who spoils for a fight, but kind and patient and gentle whenever we seek to correct others with this goal of leading them to repentance and restoration, not with the goal of winning the argument. Do you have that? I mean, this is convicting, right? Because you see this in your own heart, and it just rears its head, its ugly head, right? All the time, at the slightest offense and the slightest difficulty. We take those things personally, don't we? And when you just to fly off the handle, the smallest things. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells Christians to malign no one. Listen, to be peaceable, gentle, there's our word, showing every consideration for all men. It's important, too, not to confuse this word for meekness and as weakness, okay? Some people would imagine that you're gentle, you're kind of a doormat, you know? People are going to walk all over you. That's a common mistake, and that's certainly the perspective of the world. But it betrays something, doesn't it? It reveals the fact that in our hearts we imagine the only way to have our way, the only way to conquer, the only way to get what we desire and want, the only way to success is to trample people to get it, to walk all over them for it. The meek and gentle in the world are going to be dominated, and they'll never get the promotion. They'll never have what they want. They'll always get stepped on. But Jesus sets for us a principle here. Notice, in reality, the word is rather describing something that means rather this. It's not weakness, beloved, to be gentle. In fact, far from it, this word is strength that is sheathed in humility and restraint. That's the idea. It was used in the ancient world of powerful animals that were tamed and brought under control. There is nothing more powerful and nothing more majestic than that tiger that you know could crush you in a moment and yet doesn't. Sinclair Ferguson defines it this way: it is the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. These are people who do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own causes. They do not aggressively insist on their own rights and their own way. One more. David Turner writes, authentic meekness is an unassuming humility that rests in God and renounces self-effort to relieve one's oppression and to achieve one's desires. It is not weakness, beloved. It's great strength and power that is draped over with selflessness. That's the idea. And notice, beloved, those who would inherit the earth are those who would imitate the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's these who are much like their Savior, you could say, who was described by Matthew later on in chapter 11, verse 29. Indeed, the Savior describes this of himself as being gentle and humble of heart, of whom it was said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Think about that picture. I mean, you come in like a bull in a china shop, of course you're going to extinguish that, right? Smoldering wick, it's like, whew, done, right? Pfft, put it out. A bruised reed, you know, you bend one reed in half. You ever done that? Can you ever stand that thing back up again? No, it's bruised. Some people just come along and just, it's bent over. I can never stand that thing back up. I'm just going to snap it off. God says of himself, Jesus never came that way. Look, Christ did not come and snap off every person of weak faith and smother those who were barely hanging on as faint embers. That's no demonstration of strength. Think about that. It takes no real power to sort of throw your own weight around and trample others by your self-assertion. Those people are often proud. They're often insecure. They often live always in fear of being overshadowed themselves. Jesus says, this is no way to live. There is no blessing in that manner of life. Rather, blessed are the gentle. So what's the connection here to the previous two Beatitudes? I love this, but listen to this. John Stott says, so good. This meekness is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. I myself, listen, it's so convicting. I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no problem. I can take it in my stride. But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose. In other words, I'm not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There is a basic hypocrisy here, he says. There always is when meekness is absent. Dr. Lloyd-Jones sums it up admirably. He says, weakness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God can think of him as well as they do. That men can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all his dealings with others. You know, I read recently a quote on Spurgeon, or by Spurgeon, that goes straight to the heart of the issue. He says, if any man thinks ill of you, I mean, just think about this. Think about the last time you were offended. Or think about the person who just thinks the worst of you. Okay? Have that in mind. But listen to this quote. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. That's good. This is a good perspective, isn't it? What does God say? Only the poor in spirit. Beloved, are you not proud if you are so easily offended? How can you say before God, I'm just a miserable wretch, and turn around and blow up on someone who doesn't like the way you dress? It's hypocrisy. What is the connection to poverty of spirit and a right view of one's sin? Full of quotes today. One more quote. McLaren says, notice that this meekness naturally follows the preceding dispositions. He who knows himself and has learned the depth of his own evil will not be swift to blaze up at slights or wrongs. The true meekness is not mere natural disposition, but the direct outcome of poverty of spirit and the consequent sorrow. So it is a test of their reality. Many a man will indulge in confession of sin and crackle up in the sputtering heat of indignation at some slighter offense. If he does, his lowly words have had little meaning, and the benediction of these promises will come scantily to his heart. Ouch. Let us examine ourselves this morning, friends. Are we gentle? Are you gentle? Or do you quickly come to your own defense? Now let's consider, finally, this morning, the reason behind this one. The reason behind the blessing of this particular beatitude. Notice Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. This is interesting, isn't it? I mean, the most incongruous in our minds. In our culture, I mean, we've often thought that you won't have something unless you go and seize it for yourself. We imagine that success comes to the go-getters, the ambitious, the self-assertive. We look out on the landscape of the world and see that men everywhere are fighting and clawing and scratching tooth and nail to assert themselves in order to secure their position, their prominence, their portion in this life, to carve out for themselves their own corner of the kingdom. Think about this. Kings and countries, rulers and nations seem to be in this constant rat race to establish themselves as great and dominant among the earth. After all, we have a manifest destiny, they say. And yet Jesus here declares that it is the gentle who will inherit the earth. Because you look back on history, the history of the world and superpowers and governments, all will come to an end. No matter how hard they try to make their nation great again. No power, no king, no men, no man can ever secure that in their own strength. Maybe at times for a season that might happen, but how counterintuitive to our nature. But listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. God says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear their cords from us. That he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Know this, guys, that God has already determined his king. And all the self-assertion of man cannot overturn his decree. And so there's no other way to inheriting the earth save to be counted in God's kingdom. The gentle, not the self-assertive. Here's the promise. In Psalm 37, notice what characterizes those who receive it. Just listen. And I think Jesus is referring back to this. So, as I said before, he is placing himself in line with the Old Testament scriptures. He's not rewriting this. Listen to Psalm 37. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Do you see it now? Not always. Not always. But what tense is this promise in? It's future. Christian, the gentle are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And by the way, this inheritance is, I mean, just like inheritance implies, is not earned. It's not earned as a wage. It's not, you cannot fight for it. Nor can it be stolen like Jacob did to Esau. The only way to receive this inheritance is to come acknowledging your own spiritual poverty and inability, to come as a beggar and a mourner, and God will adopt you as his son. What an incredible blessing. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. More blessings to come. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of your wisdom, that you have not called the mighty and the noble, or the strong and the wise in their own eyes, but you have turned to those who have admitted that they are weak, that they are nothings, the base. These you have called. And to these you will look, those who are humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at your word. Father, may this be true of us this morning. Lord, work these things into our hearts, that it might be said of us that we are poor in spirit, that we do indeed mourn over the right things, and that we are gentle with others. For we don't deserve any kind treatment, Lord, in view of our sins. Lord, grant us this character. By your grace, give it to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.